And so we're today we're talking about that concept still with Jesus as our substitute. In our doctrinal statement it says, we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was sent by God the Father to pay the penalty for all human sin, to make provision for all of mankind to be delivered from spiritual death and certain judgment. In that there are so many things that I could emphasize and pull out and explain in detail. For example, sent by the Father, the Son was on the mission that the Father sent him on. He gave us a mission. It's a portion. It's a sub-task under the mission the Father sent him to reveal God the Father to mankind. And he was sent by the Father. That's God the Son is sent by God the Father to do this mission. And that is not to say that Jesus is not of one essence with the Father. It is to say that there are different roles within the Trinity. Remember the doctrine of the Trinity. And so you have three persons and they have different roles. And the purpose of the incarnation in large part, was to pay the penalty for all human sin. And that means that Jesus was going to suffer in our place. Not to suffer just to show us an example. Not to suffer to pay a ransom to Satan. Not to suffer so that he simply could be the victor. He was going to suffer for the penalty of our sins on the cross. And what was being satisfied was the wrath of God. Not the claims of Satan, the wrath of God. And that's what we looked at last time in terms of the Father was pleased to crush him in Isaiah 53. We say to make provision for all of mankind. I hope that doesn't stick in anyone's throat. It's central to how we proclaim the gospel from the scriptures. You know, you're not telling an unbeliever when you witness to him or to her that Jesus might have died for your sins if you're one of the ones. And this is a big problem for the Reformed camp. They think that Jesus only died for the sins of the elect. In our doctrinal statement, we are very intentionally and detailed. Well, we are intentionally detailed about this point, that Jesus died to provide salvation for all of mankind. And immediately, someone might challenge us from the reform side and say, you are sounding like universalists that all people are saved because Jesus died for all the sins of the world. And we say, absolutely not. Tragically, according to the Word of God, it is tragic that most, the overwhelming majority of human beings throughout human history will not receive the benefit of the salvation purchased at the cross because they will not be redeemed. They were atoned for, if you will, but they are not redeemed because they haven't trusted in the name of the only begotten Son of God. But he did die for the sins of the world. And that again is in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. And I'll read it real quick. 1 John 2:2, which says, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not those of ours only, but the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2. Ours only would be we believers, those who are redeemed. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. 1 John 2:2. He died for the sins of the world. He satisfied the wrath of the Father. That's propitiation. That's what that means. He's the satisfaction for our sins, the issue of our personal sins, and not ours only, but those of the whole world. Mankind could be delivered by this work of Christ on the cross. And really the application point here is when you offer the gospel to someone, you say, Jesus died for you. And you don't have an asterisk in the back of your mind if you're one of the ones. He died for you is the message of 1 John 2:2. He died for your sins. And if you're going to say no to that, this is not my gospel presentation, but if you're going to say no to that, John chapter 3 is clear on the consequence. And I'll read that to you. John 3 and verse 18, not 16, John 3, 18. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who believes He who does not believe has been judged already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It really is faith in Christ that is the issue. As far as humans are concerned, as far as God is concerned, it is applying the work of Christ secured for all mankind to those who believe, applying it to them in redemption. Jesus came to redeem mankind, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold from our empty manner of life inherited from our forefathers, is 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. The precious blood of Christ was the purchase price of our redemption. That's what 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says. And he did this through the blood of Christ, his efficacious, spiritual, substitutionary death on the cross. When we say the blood of Christ, we do not mean hemoglobin and other things in the serum of the physical blood of Christ. We're not saying that it was the physical blood that somehow gets applied to you and mystically transubstantiates, for example, in the wine so that you get the blood through the cup when we do the Lord's table. That's not what we mean by the blood of Christ. Having looked at the blood of Christ as a composite concept in Paul's writings, we believe it is the death that Jesus died for our sins, portrayed by all the blood sacrifices from Adam and Eve until really portrayed in the blood sacrifices in the millennial kingdom. But these blood sacrifices are pointing to the work, the self-sacrifice of the Son for our sins on the cross that is in our place, our substitute. And we're going to argue today that the issue of the death of Jesus was the death that Adam died when he sinned, the separation from God that we call spiritual death. The reason we call it spiritual death is because God told Adam, in the day that you eat from the tree, you will absolutely die. When Adam ate from the tree, in that very day, he died, and yet he was still breathing. So it's not physical death that is primarily the issue. It is the death of separation from God. Beloved, every human being is going to be resurrected to an eternal existence, a perpetual existence, some to life and some to judgment. This is the issue. Do you have Christ, and so are you with God, or with the rest of mankind in Satan's world system? Are you shunted off in the lake of fire, separate from God in spiritual death? It is the death that Christ died on the cross that we emphasize today. We went through those passages here on the board last time. So we believe that Jesus died on the cross twice. And that is in our doctrinal statement, and we're pretty detailed in our doctrinal statement. Again, I've told you before, it's one of the most, if not the most, detailed doctrinal statement I've run across in a Bible-believing, extremely conservative evangelical church. The two deaths of Jesus. The first death of the Savior was spiritual, as darkness descended upon the cross, and the Father poured out our sins upon him and then judged them. That's in our doctrinal statement. That's what it says. This is our summary of what happened at the cross. Now, again, theology is often the process of asking questions and seeing how the Bible answers them. And very often, wisdom will dictate that the Bible doesn't really answer this question, so I have to say I don't really know. There are many questions about the cross and the nature of Christ and what it's like to be God that we cannot answer. But we do hold to this, that the cup that Jesus asked that could pass from him, the cup of his suffering, involved his calling out to the Father, "Why have you forsaken me?" It involved his spiritual death, his separation from God. The great violence of this activity was hidden from the eyes of all as he suffered alone in darkness. Upon completion of this work at the cross, before Jesus physically died, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." What we're saying in the sequence of the events of the cross is that as darkness is over the face of the skull, as he's screaming out Psalm 22, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," as he is suffering in this veil of God's judgment, we're saying that this is what he's talking about when later he'll say, "It is finished." Not tetelestai, tetelestai is how the Greek New Testament accents that word. It is finished. It is in the perfect tense, and it means completed action in the past with ongoing results in the present in some form, grammatically, and in context eternally. Complete. It may be that the most important verse for our understanding of how to get spiritual life, how to have life, how to live the life is John 19:30. Because we don't think there's anything you can add to the finished work of Christ. He said in John 19:30, it is finished. So all of our desire to be a good boy goes to Christ who never sinned and died in our place. All of our thought about how we might be pleasing to God goes to Telestai, it is finished, in John 19:30. And this is something we emphasize. I've seen this doctrine called a heresy by so-called discernment ministries. But if this is considered a heresy, then such a ministry is lacking in discernment. Because this is really the issue. The whether you die physically is not the issue. It is a consequence of man's fall. And Jesus had to die physically. And that's the second death. Jesus died on the cross. But in John 19:30, while still physically alive, breathing, using his vocal cords to say words, he said, "Then, when he had taken the sour wine, Jesus said, not there then, when Jesus had taken the sour wine, he said, it is finished, tetelestai. Tetelestai, this is this word here. T-E-T-E-L-E-S-T-A-I. Everybody see this little accent mark right here? It tells you how to pronounce the words. The accent is where the accent goes. The emphasis goes on the correct syllable. So, tetelestai, that's the way you say that word. I know of a tetelestai Bible church. This word is tetelestai. And so what you do with it is you ask the question, what does Jesus mean when he uses complete or finished in the perfect tense, when he says this is done? You say that forevermore, the question of my sin, as Horatio Spafford said, is nailed to the cross. The work for our reconciliation, one of our key words describing the blood of Christ, what it accomplished is that he brought us together with God. The work of our reconciliation was complete. The door was open for anyone to believe in him and gain eternal life, for he died for the sins of the whole world. Again, I'm just reading our doctrinal statement, 1 John 2:2, as we've read. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. I hope you can understand you're looking at a many, many faceted diamond. We're looking in all these theological terms, and it's very difficult to isolate this down and to describe it sequentially, because it's all of a piece. It's all happening from the one act of Christ paying for your sins. In this work, he secured reconciliation, or you are brought together with God, where you who were once far off are brought near. You now have a relationship with God, reconciled. God and sinners reconciled, says the Christmas carol. He is at the same act of dying for our sins. Jesus is the propitiation or the satisfaction of the Father on account of our sin. So God is dissatisfied with us in sin because of his righteousness. And now because of the work of Christ, he is satisfied on the account of sin. It has been paid. And now we're talking about paid and debt. That's the doctrine of redemption. The blood of Christ is our redemption. We weren't redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. It is the redemption in this work in which he paid the price for our sin to buy us, as it were, out of the wrath of God and the claims of God's wrath. Redemption is the other side of the coin of propitiation. It deals with the question of sin. And so you can organize it this way. Toward God, the blood of Christ is our satisfaction. God is satisfied. Toward man with God, we're reconciled. Toward sin, we've been redeemed because the price of sin, the sin debt, is paid. and toward forgiveness for secured for everyone, if they'll only believe, is the doctrine of the atonement. The blood of Christ has satisfied God's wrath and so secured forgiveness for us if we trust in him as our Savior. So he's the propitiation. The issue of sin between God and man is handled at the cross. And that's why, again, it's so important to embrace John 3:18. The reason people go to the lake of fire is not because, listen, since the cross, strictly, it's not because of their sins. It's because of their disbelief in Christ. This is how we think this works. This is our conviction. In other words, beloved, we're not saying that if you sin bad enough, then that one gets you into the lake of fire. We're saying everyone's born as a sinner, bound for the lake of fire, and if you don't trust in Christ, you join the rank and file of the deceived masses of the nations. That's how it works. The sin debt is paid at the cross. He is the propitiation for our sins, not ours only, but the whole world. Now you say, but wait a second. So the unbeliever's sins are paid for on the cross? They are. So do they go to heaven? They don't. Because they have not trusted in Jesus as their Savior, and that is the basis of God's rendering his judgment in John 3:18. But wait, Pastor, we got Ephesians chapter 2, that you were before dead in your trespasses and sins and separated from God. That's right. In your trespasses and sins for Paul is a way of describing your position. And until you trust in Christ and are brought into Christ, you're in your sins. You're identified with your sins. But the work of Christ secured salvation for everyone if they'll believe in him. And it's not a conditional offer, well, Jesus might have died for your sins. You tell the unbeliever, Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead. So he died for the sins of the world. And then the second death of Christ, the dismissal of his spirit. He paid for our sins while still physically alive. You with me so far? Because he said, after this excruciating, literally, agony of the cross, he said, it is finished. One of his last things to say on the cross, it is finished. He then dismissed his own spirit to the Father, according to John 10 and Luke 23, and died physically. He dismissed his spirit. Now, you can read Luke 23:46 as though, no, everybody eventually breathes their last. But John 10:17 and 18 makes us think, no, there's something more, there's something unique about this. There's something different. This, by the way, is one reason we say the reason for the incarnation was the cross. The point was to pay for our sins on the cross and thereby reveal the Father and bring us to the Father. In Luke 23, it says, and Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, Psalm 31:5, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. That's Luke 23:46. And so everybody breathes their last when you die. You might even have some solid last words like this, that I know this is my last breath, and so I'm going to exhale it in faith and speak of my Heavenly Father. This is the best death of all human history, physical death. But John 10 gives us a little more insight. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So we're contending that on completion of his mission, saying it is finished, he then said, tetelestai, and he physically expired. And he expired before his body was done being forced to expire. He voluntarily departed. He gave up the spirit, it says. When the soldiers came to break Jesus' legs, they found him already dead in John 19:31. Our doctrinal statement says, this is the reason we think John 19:30 is it is finished, and then he breathed his last, and then the soldiers come, but he's already dead. John is showing you something forensically that the other gospel writers don't get into as much detail. But there's all these claims about the cross. He didn't really die. He passed out. you know, he breathed his last, it looked like he died, and then they took him to the tomb and he revived, or some other made up thing. Well, no, he was actually physically dead. That statement in Luke 23, he breathed his last, he exhaled, and his spirit departed and had his last breath. When the soldiers came to break his legs, they found him dead in John 19. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, John 19:31, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, because the Sabbath was a high day, they asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, they might be taken away. Now you're thinking, if you don't know much about crucifixion or, you know, this story, this will be, what's going on with this breaking of the legs? Well, the Latin, I suppose, is called cura fragum, and it means to break the legs on the cross, to break the person who is being crucified. And the idea of crucifixion, it's really worse than we probably think. Crucifixion means that you have your nails through your feet and your hands, and your body is now, your body weight is now on these wounds, where you're putting weight where there are wounds. And huge, huge pain in the nerve damage, especially in the wrists. And so you are now in a process on this crucifixion thing of balancing between the pain in your feet and the pain in your wrists and where you're using your muscles and your spine, your skeleton to support your weight. So it hurts your feet, so you pull up with your wrists, and then it starts to really hurt in the wrists, so you give it back to your feet, and you're back to your wrists, and you're back to your feet while you're slowly losing the capacity to breathe, and you're suffocating. The death of crucifixion could take days, and it ultimately is a death of suffocation. Eventually, your body in shock by God's grace through vagus nerve effects, they call it vagus. The vagus nerve has a lot of impact on our body, and it causes symptoms of shock and can take away some of the pain because you're not feeling anymore where there's pain. But eventually, you end up in a condition where you can't support your weight anymore, and all your body weight is on your shoulders, and you're unable to get a breath because of the weight that's pushing from the back, from your back and your spine down on your diaphragm. And so eventually you just slowly, excruciatingly suffocate. It's a death of exposure, it's a death of suffocation, and it's got constant torture that's different from the suffocation in your wrists and your hands and your shoulders. It's the reason we say the word excruciating, it means from the cross. It means the kind of suffering of crucifixion. And that's the physical sufferings of our Savior on the cross. But you know, he didn't spend 3 days with his powerful, sinless body dying slowly in suffocation. He died within 6 hours of being crucified. Now, what's the breaking of the legs? Well, we got to get this over with. Can we speed things up a little bit? Cura fragum is where the Roman soldiers would come with big mallets or iron bars, and they would shatter the femurs of the people on the cross. They would just break their legs, which, again, another torture. But now it's acute torture. And then you can't push your weight up from your feet to support yourself and get a breath. And it hurts your feet, and then you let back down and give your feet a break. You can't do it because your legs are broken and you're just now suffocating. And so this would speed up crucifixion and the person would die more quickly. It's a Sabbath. We can't have this going on at sundown outside of Jerusalem. Could you please speed things up a little bit? That's what they ask for. So their legs might be broken. They might be taken away because we're gonna put this to bed before sundown. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with Jesus. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. This little detail that you read in the Gospels as you're reading through the crucifixion narrative, there's a lot of words to explain this, 3 verses. There's not much language to explain a lot of what happened at the cross, but it does get into this because you're forensically seeing that the eyewitnesses that were present saw a dead man. They saw that he was already dead. So any claimants thereafter, and this John writes this between 30 and 60 years later, Anybody that's going to say that he wasn't really dead on the cross, that the eyewitnesses said he was. And that's the reason that they didn't break his legs. Now, you might know the rest of the story. Well, that's not, I mean, that's pretty good certainty, but that's not Roman certainty. So we really have to verify that he's actually completely dead. And so that's the spear. But one of the soldiers, in verse 34, pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and serum, or water, came out. Well, what's that about? Well, it's not mysticism. It's not, as Top Lady wrote, the water and the blood are providing a double cure at the cross. No. The blood that Jesus has in his body, the physical blood, is just physical blood like yours and mine. But when you die, there is a process of separation that takes place, where the blood separates out into component parts, and they're seeing the component parts. He's been dead at this point long enough for that to have taken place in his body cavity. So the blood and water, again, is a confirmation that Jesus is already dead. And notice that John then says, he who has seen has testified, and this testimony is true. He knows that he is testifying the truth so that you also may believe. He's signing his name. I was there. I saw the Roman soldier stick the spear in his side. All right. In our doctrinal statement, we then describe the sufficiency of the cross. The spiritual work of suffering for our sins on the cross, his spiritual death, paid for the sins of the world, and there is no work that mankind can do to add to his work or take away from it. The sufficiency of the cross. All right. Do we believe this? There is no work. Because if we do, then it's going to really sharpen how we share Christ with people. We're going to very narrowly avoid any idea that this person needs to do anything to secure salvation for himself. There's nothing you can do. But you say, and you should, but they have to believe. That's right. Is believe, pistio, a verb? It is. It is to trust, to rely upon, to recognize the sufficiency of another, to recognize the stability, in Hebrew, aman, to recognize the faithfulness of the other. Faith, there is recognition of other's faithfulness. Is it a verb? Yeah. If it's a verb, does that make it an act? Well, grammatically, not necessarily, because you could have verbs that are not necessarily acts, like the verb to be. You wouldn't say being is an act, right? You would say it's a state, I think, more than an act. But being a living being, I can do acts that are actions. But I contend that faith is a verb that is not a state of being. It is an act in which you actually do or do not trust in someone. And as such an act, it is unique, because there is absolutely no merit that can be associated with that act. Recognizing, trusting in the faithfulness of the other, in the satisfaction of the work of Christ and the completion of Christ's work, believing in him, is simply saying all of the merit is his. All of the doing, the working, is on Christ. And what I'm doing is simply receiving it, what I'm doing. So I'm contending faith is a unique idea, because it's not a state of being. It is an action, but it is not meritorious. It's not a work. And I can prove that faith is not a work in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of ourselves, is a gift of God, not of works. It's by grace through faith, and it's not of works. So your works are what he's talking about. It's Christ did the work, but you don't get this by works. And so as a kid, that was probably the verse in my early theological formulation that I really, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, I really clung to. It's so clear. For by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So when we say all that we've said about Christ's sacrifice and substitute on the cross, And then we say, and you need to put away your sins. That's hard work. At one point, the Apostle Paul telling believers about their sin, you haven't yet strived against sin to the point of shedding blood. Striving against sin. So the idea that the way I come to Christ is he does his work and I do mine. He did his work of paying for my sins and I do my work of restraining my sins or something. That's not the gospel. That would be a work. And I will be chastised by many reformed-minded people that this is a gospel without repentance from sin. Well, and I would challenge them to read their reformed exegetes and their commentaries closely, because they will admit that they are saying that salvation is by works. Your sins at the cross, at your sins in terms of your relationship with God really are not the issue. I mean, you need forgiveness of your sins and you need salvation from your sins, but what you do about your sin, what you do with your sin is, it's got to be only what Jesus did. He alone is my Savior. I like the illustration of the person that's in a pit. You're in a well, greasy sides, it's 20 feet high, you don't have any shoes on. The walls are 10 feet diameter, this pit you're in. There's no way out of this thing. You can try to scrabble all you want. You'll never get out of this thing. There's nothing you can do. But you have the necessary equipment that if someone lowers the rope down, you can clip on. You've got your suit on. You could clip on and, well, that's a work. No, it's not the work that saves you. Clipping on to the rope that someone hauls you out of the pit, that's just the necessary mechanics for someone else to pull you out of the pit. It's not a work. You're not saving yourself by clipping on. Someone else hauls you out, and it's all of their work. And that's probably not a perfect illustration. But that's what you're telling someone that's separated from God. And that's the gospel. You didn't do it. Jesus alone did it. What did he do? He saved you from your sins. How do I get hold of that? You trust in him and his work on the cross for you. And that's the issue. And there's nothing wrong with helping people understand their sins. There's nothing wrong with helping people understand they're in the pit. Most of the world is in this pit and people don't know. And it's not like an aggregate pit of everybody's down there together. It's like everybody's in this individual situation where they're individually separated from God. And somebody has to save them. And it's only what Jesus did. And you and I are sharing that truth. We're saying clip on, but we don't save them. We're saying this is how it works. You have to trust in Christ. So I love our doctrinal statement and how it's worded here. There's no work that mankind can do to add to his work or take away from it. And what that means in terms of its implications is you're secure. You didn't get saved by stopping your sin. You should hate your sin. You should think it is noisome. It is defilement. It is disgusting. We should hate sin, especially ours. It's easy to hate the other person's sin. You married people, they have their patterns and they're odious to us. Don't you know what you're doing with your sin patterns? Yuck. But, and we should, that's helpful. But we should also hate our own sin much more because we're much more comfortable with it. My sin's acceptable to me, and it's not. But that's not your salvation. Your salvation is what Jesus did about it. So there's nothing wrong with sharing with people to help them understand the need for a Savior. In fact, I think it's essential that we would know we're sinners who need a Savior. And that's what we're trusting in Christ for, that he saves us from our sins and the penalty on sin, because he took the penalty on himself. But to say that you are adding something to the work of Jesus Christ by any definition of repentance, that says you're putting away your sin, I think is a misunderstanding at best. Can people be saved by such a presentation? They are, often. And I think that's God's grace. But one of the greatest proclamations of the gospel I ever read was by a Reformed pastor and scholar named Francis Schaeffer. At the conclusion of his book, The God Who Is There, if you're wondering if anybody else think this way, that it's only what Christ did and your only action is in desperation and hopelessness to say only Christ is my Savior, he does a really good job of explaining that at the end of his first worldview book, The God Who Is There. It is Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's what you have to do. And that means that you're not hanging on to your goodness or anything you could bring, or I'm going to put my sins away, or I commit, or any of the other things. It is what Jesus did, and I'm trusting alone in him. All right, let's go to the victory lap, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul summarizes the gospel, including the resurrection, with the message of the resurrection. All through the preaching of the apostles, especially Paul in Acts, it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And with Peter in Acts chapter 11, it is the message of the resurrection. We haven't preached the gospel until we've preached the resurrection. Now, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which you're saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and after that to more than 500 brethren at one time. It is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ that actually is the message of good news. Because if you just have a Jewish peasant who knows the Scriptures better than anyone else dying in a Roman execution in a unique death, but there is no validation, vindication, and celebration in the resurrection, we don't really have the Savior who died and rose from our sin, for our sins, died for our sins and rose from the dead. So we want to emphasize our belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just one second. All right, we believe, we say, in the bodily, physical resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the grave. Do you believe that? Do you believe that on the third day, that would be Friday, crucifixion, the second day would be Saturday, and the third day would be Sunday, the third day that Jesus rose from the dead? Do you believe that? I know some of you have been taught a Thursday crucifixion or a Wednesday crucifixion, and I know there's a lot of struggle over the calendar and everyone's proven their point, and I think that's the wrong topic. Do you believe that Jesus rose on the third day? Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead after paying for your sins? That he actually died and actually rose again? He's not just the dead Savior, he's the living Savior. This is, the resurrection is the victory lap for our salvation. Without the resurrection, we don't have our salvation because Christ has not been raised and therefore he has not been vindicated as our Savior. The resurrection being the demonstration of the Father's satisfaction with his work on the cross. His bodily and physical ascension into heaven, we believe. We believe that he physically, in the resurrection body of man, ascended to the presence of the Father, physically ascended to heaven, and therefore we believe in the session, his seating at the right hand of the Father. He is now seated in glory with the Father. I would add to this statement that he is not seated on David's throne at the right hand of the Father. The promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7, around verse 14, of a forever son sitting on a forever throne is not fulfilled in the seating at the right hand of the Father. It can't be. The throne in heaven is not David's throne. We are not in David's kingdom in terms of historical experience. We belong to it. David's greater son ruling over the nations, over Israel, over the nations. We are a part, we're party to this kingdom. We belong to it. We've been transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved son in Colossians 1. But it is not in effect now because the king is not present establishing that kingdom. He is seated in glory at the right hand of the Father in heaven in God's heavenly throne room. And it won't be until the new heavens and new earth, when heaven and earth are together, that God's throne room is on the earth, as in apparently the Garden of Eden. It won't be until the final completion of God's judgment and a separation of evil from his creation that you have heaven come down to earth. But in the millennial kingdom, David's greater son, Jesus, will sit on David's throne. And I want to emphasize the distinction of the two thrones when we talk about the session, the seatedness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's see if I can find it in Revelation chapter 2. That's right, Revelation 3, the last of the statements of the one who overcomes. Revelation 3, toward the end, talking to Laodicea, the church of Laodicea, in verse 21, the Lord Jesus says, "He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, just as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." That would be two thrones, not one throne. You see the distinction? Jesus is not seated on his throne. He's at the right hand of his Father's throne in his Father's throne room. And we're Trinitarians. We don't think that Jesus and the Father are the same person. So I think that is, there's a way to strain and bend this to mean it's the same, I suppose. But to me, the clearest reading is that there is a future throne of David's greater son, again promised in 2 Samuel 7 in the Davidic covenant, that has not been fulfilled to this day, and it is the millennial kingdom. The beginning of this is the millennial kingdom with Jesus ruling in Jerusalem. And the promise is you'll sit with him on his throne as an overcomer to rule with him. Hopefully you know that's your destiny. So the session of Christ right now, where is Jesus? When we think of him, Colossians 3, 1 and 2, keep thinking on the things above where Christ is. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. What does that look like? Where would I go in the Bible to know what to imagine or to envision? I would go to Revelation 4 and 5. I'd go to Daniel chapter 7. I'd go to Ezekiel chapters 1 and 10. I would look in Isaiah chapter 6. I would go to the throne room passages that talk about what people see when they see a vision of God's heavenly abode. And in these passages, especially Isaiah 6, we would see what Hebrews 9 is saying, that the tabernacle and temple on earth is a diorama. It's a little mock-up of the heavenly temple, the heavenly throne room of God. Did we miss it that the centerpiece of furniture in the Holy of Holies is a chair? In the most holy place, it is a seat. It's the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And who sits on the mercy seat between the covering cherubim? Who sits between the throne, on this throne of God's mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant? The Shekinah, the resident presence, the settled presence of God. The cloudy pillar and the flame by night. This is God's throne room on earth. It's his mock-up, but it's a picture of what's going on in heaven. That's why there are tongs with an altar of incense to take coals from to go cleanse Isaiah's mouth in the heavenly throne room. That's why there is incense, the prayers of the saints in the heavenly throne room in Revelation 4 and 5. And so when you want to think about the session of Christ, you need to have these throne room passages in mind because there is apparently a physical place, the abode of God, because you've got a physical resurrected Christ seated off center. As we're facing the throne of God, he would be to your left, to the Father's right. But God's Spirit, and all, I don't know how all this works. I just know that when people see the glory of God, they don't see a person, they see glory. Isaiah looks at the throne. He sees Yahweh, he says, and the temple's filling with smoke, and the train of his robe is filling the whole space. I can't see anything. And of course, John 1:18, no one's ever seen God at any time. The point is that there is the Ancient of Days, and at his right hand is God the Son in his resurrection body. And he's doing this. He's seated at his Father's right hand in this present age. And he has his Father's ear. And that's why you and I go to the Father in the name of the Son. We are not in the Son's throne room making our appeal to the Son. We are going to the Father in his throne room in the name of the Son. We're asking him on behalf of his Son. And we have, that's our reason for our prayers. That's what prayer is. And Hebrews 4, we are going boldly before the throne of grace. That's what we're talking about. So the session of Christ, the doctrine of the resurrection, ascension, and session of Christ is really central to our doctrine of prayer, to our concept of occupation with Christ. I'm visual in a sense. I need to have something I can think of and see, and I have to draw diagrams and things the way I learn. When I think of the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand, that is a visual image for me to latch onto. And as I continue to read the scriptures, like in Hebrews, I realize he's seated and lives ever to make intercession for me. He's talking to his Father about us. He's praying, interceding for us in that position. As we say, he is currently interceding as the high priest and advocate for all church age believers. And then you have a list of Bible verses to check out. If you would, let's look at Hebrews real quick. It's at the end of the Pauline corpus. In chapter 7, the writer of Hebrews is establishing the doctrine of the Melchizedekian priesthood. I don't know of a better adjective for Melchizedekian. But it's a reference back to Genesis and Abraham's interaction with this mysterious figure, Melchizedek. Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, is what that name means in Hebrew. He's also the king of Salem, which would later be called Jerusalem. So he's this mysterious Gentile figure who is both king and priest in his city of Jerusalem. And Abraham pays tribute to him. And that fact, we don't know much about him, but the fact that he's both king and priest is the point that the writer of Hebrews grabs and says, this is the order of Melchizedek. See, in Israel, Judah would be the line of the kings after Benjamin was supplanted and it became Judah. Judah would be the line of the kings, and the scepter will not depart from Judah. But the priests absolutely are not Benjamites, Saul, and they're not Judahites, David. The priests are the Levites, the children of Levi, especially Aaron and his sons, the priests. And so you have this priestly tribe. And so what the writer of Hebrews is doing is telling you that we have a new order that is not the Levitical priesthood. It's better. And that's the point of Hebrews, is Jesus is better. He is an improvement on anything and everything, and so even the priesthood. So we are in Hebrews 7 describing the priesthood of Jesus Christ, where he's the king and priest, and he's greater than Abraham and the Levitical priesthood. And it's a description of how insufficient that system was for saving us from our sins. And so there's a setting aside in verse 18 of chapter 7 of the former commandment because of the weakness and its uselessness, and the setting aside of the law because it's been fulfilled in Christ. But then you get down to what we're after in verse 23. The former priests, that would be the Levites in the system of the Mosaic Code, on the one hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. So part of the task of the priest is to represent the people to God. And so he's the kind of priest that never dies. And so his work goes on and on. Therefore, he's able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So he's always able to save because he's always making intercession. He's always bringing this offering of prayer. At the end, and the writer is going to go on to say, you're priests in this priesthood and you have a ministry. You have a sacrifice of praise. You have a sacrifice of prayer to bring under your high priest, Jesus, the King Priest. So this doctrine of the intercession of Jesus Christ is one of the answers to, well, what's going on now? What's going on in heaven? What's he doing? He's praying for you. In Hebrews 9, which is a very challenging and wonderful passage, in verse 23, it's necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves are worth better sacrifices than these. This is why David Roseland is easily teaches that the earthly tabernacle and temple is a picture, is a mock-up. It's a model of the heavenly one, because he says these earthly things are copies. And I'm cheating to grab this one verse, but in verse 24, Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. This presence of Christ with the Father is on our behalf. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, in verse 25, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that's not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often. Verse 27, as much as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly wait on him. So a reference to the second advent. Salvation is used in the book of Hebrews most often, not about that you've initially been regenerate, as we often use the word. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ we have taught as a fact, but then as something that has effect in your life because of his present ministry on your behalf. And I would close not with 1 John 2:1 or Romans 8, again with Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. What do I do with this doctrine? I mean, I got so many questions. What does he look like? How do I understand this? The question you need to ask about this is, what do I do with this? What do I do with the fact of the resurrection of Christ, his ascension bodily to be at the right hand of the Father to make intercession for me? In Colossians 3, verse 1, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Paul, the apostle of Jesus, is echoing Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 6. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So you don't belong here, so don't set your affections here. Set your mind, your attention on the things above. And then when Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Father, we thank you for the resurrection of our Savior and the promise of our resurrection. Thank you that that promise carries us today, carries us through the challenges you have for us, the momentary light afflictions that we count it all joy. Father, we ask that you strengthen us through this doctrine of the resurrection of Christ and the sufficiency of his sacrifice for us, as we proclaim the gospel, that Jesus died for the sins of the world, so that we must trust only in him who has died for our sins and risen from the dead. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.